shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Who and what constitute Great Babylon? Babylon, from its beginnings when it was founded by none other than Cain himself, on down through the offshoot of Babylon founded by Nimrod up in Assyria, carrying it on down through its religious and political institutions. Now, you've all seen many articles and no doubt heard a number of ministers who have assured you that Great Babylon and the beast system and so forth is the Catholic Church. You have not heard that from this platform because Dr. Swift and I know better. We took the trouble to read the Bible on the subject, which those who have undertaken to lay the blame wholly at the door of the Catholic Church have not. There is only one sure guide to the correct solution to any question that the Bible raises, and that is the Bible itself. Every question that it raises, it answers. As to who and what constitutes Great Babylon today, the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation, dealing with the fall of Great Babylon, the final end of the system, give you the clue. Let's start in with Revelation 17th chapter, verses 1 to 6. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. What people or what organization is symbolized by this? Now let's look at the clues. First of all, whoever this is had universal effect all over the earth. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So therefore, not just a few governments, but all governments have been affected by this, evilly affected. And the inhabitants of the earth, it doesn't just say some few places, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now let's start with those clues. Does that fit the Catholic Church?
No.
The Catholic Church has never had universal effect. Ireland? Yes. Spain? Yes. Poland? Yes. Italy? Yes. For a time, France? Yes. For a little while, an oppressive rule in Belgium and Holland? Yes. Some oppressive rule in portions of Germany for a time, so thrown off. But an awful lot of the world, even the European world, that was not subject to that domination. Their governments were not corrupted all of them from that source. Neither have all nations been affected by it. All right, let's look a little deeper into this thing. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. All right, who were the saints? You know the answer to that. 148th Psalm tells you that, and that is all the children of Israel. 148th Psalm, verse 14. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, not just some of his saints, all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Whoever is symbolized here by the woman sitting upon the beast, they must have massacred Israelites in great numbers. Partly, that would fit the Catholic Church of certain stages, as well as the martyrs of Jesus. Remember that the first three centuries of the Christian era, when most of the martyrs were killed, there was no Catholic Church in existence. Papacy didn't come into existence until later. Now, who was doing all the butchering during that time? True, the actual killing was carried out by pagans, but go read the book of Acts and see how it started. Every time they ran into trouble with the pagans, without any exceptions, who was it stirred it up with false accusations? Always the Jews. The martyrs of true Israel and the martyrs of Jesus, you've got a lot of those whose blame cannot be laid to the Catholic Church, but which can be laid to that of the Jews. Now, who is it that has universally corrupted all the governments of the earth? The Jews, you know that. They've gotten into all of them and corrupted all of them. Let's take another look. This curious beast that she was sitting on. You've read much more or less learned discourse upon this beast. And what was the beast? Well, Revelation 17, verse 8, speaking of this beast, says, "The beast that thou sawest was," past tense, "and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Now, John wrote this around the years 1894 to 1896, in there. So whatever this beast was, it was an organization of some sort that had been in existence before that, which was not now in existence at the time John wrote, in the middle 90s, but which would again come back into power. Here were well over two centuries to pass before the Catholic Church came into existence for the first time. So you couldn't say of that that it already had been, but for the moment was suspended. Now, what could you say would fit that? What had been an organization and was then not in effect? When was the fall of Jerusalem? AD 70. Now, I've told you before about this. I'll remind you of it again. The Jews of our Savior's time were Edomites. During the Babylonian captivity, when the land was empty, the Edomites moved out of their own territory. They were driven out, in fact, by invading Aram tribes, the Nabataeans. And they moved over and occupied the southern half of what had been the old kingdom of Judah, largely the territory which the old tribe of Judah had occupied. Then, when the little handful came back from Babylon, they couldn't displace these invaders, so they had to move up to the north. Those who came back from the tribe of Judah took the northerly portion of the old kingdom of Judah, which had been the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamites were pushed out. They couldn't move on into the next area, which was Samaria, because that had been resettled by people the Assyrians brought in when they deported the northern kingdom of Israel. So the Benjamites had to leapfrog clear over Samaria up into Galilee in the north. Now, at our Savior's time, these Edomites under Herod, by bribery, had secured the aid of Roman armies with which they conquered the old territory of Judea. Herod the Great in 37 BC was confirmed as king by the Romans. He was the king who was on the throne when our Savior was born, the one who murdered all the little children up to the age of two in that vicinity, trying to murder our Savior among them. They had taken over the civil government completely. The Romans retained the military government, but the temple and the civil government was in the hands of these Edomite Jews. And from the time of John Hyrcanus, about 120 or 130 BC, the Edomites had been brought in a forced conversion to the religion of Judaism and had been given full citizenship in the kingdom of Judah. Those were the people who were the Jews, the evil influence which murdered our Savior. So you could say of them in AD 94, this organization in the past was. Right now it is not. But its evil effects shall return again. It will come back out of the bottomless pit and do these evil things. Let's look a little further. We're told of this beast that the woman was sitting upon, that it had seven heads and ten horns. And so some people triumphantly say, yep, seven hills are Rome. That identifies the papacy. No, it doesn't. Go back and read it. The clues are there. Weymouth or Smith and Goodspeed's modern English translations are a little bit clearer on this point than your King James, but you still can't miss it. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman is seated. Now what, in prophecy, what is symbolized by a hill or a mountain? Governments, aren't they? Kingdoms. Also, they are seven kings, the seven heads. Seven mountains are governments. Also, they are seven kings. Your King James Version has a mistranslation. It says, also there are seven kings, when it should be they are seven kings. They are seven kings, of whom five have fallen, one is living, and the other has not arrived yet. And when he does arrive, he is only to stay a little while. This evil influence, then, the Babylonian system is sitting upon, ruling over, supported by a series of governments then, of whom five had already existed. One was living, still in effect. The seventh had not yet arrived. Now the ten horns. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdoms yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome. Now, can you make out a church, any church, out of this language? No. It plainly deals with governments, doesn't it? Seven kings or kingdoms. Not all at one time, but one after the other. Five have fallen, one was then in effect, the seventh had not yet arrived. Now the ten horns, those are going to exist simultaneously. So there are going to be a number of successive empires, and the last of them will be a ten-nation alliance. Ten rulers who will have the power of kings. John's time had received no kingdom as yet. They receive power as kings. They have one mind. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Remember now that this was to be the time of the end. They were to make war against the Lamb. This was to be the final shaping up of the last great military alliance that goes into the Battle of Armageddon. Ten governments now, all of one mind, all lending their power to the one system. We can't today place them too clearly yet as to what will make up the list. The Jewish state, Israeli, may drop the pretense of neutrality and come openly into that camp too. That we don't know. It's not difficult to find ten nations that are going to line up on that side. So it's to be an alliance of nations. Now, for what purpose? Again, go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Not churches now, kingdoms, nations. Satanic, out of the mouth of the dragon, following the old Babylonian pagan system, out of the mouth of the beast. Yes, it's clearly there. Now, I've told you before that always the double check on all these things is to look in other books of the Bible and see if the other prophets confirm it. The Bible is always true to its own law of the two witnesses. Now let's take a look and see what some other prophets say on this. Let's turn to Jeremiah 25, verses 31 to 33. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. Note that, not churches, nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Let's try Isaiah. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come out of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Note, by the way, some amazingly similar language to that in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and in Joel 2:20. Then Isaiah goes on, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse. Well, Idumea, you know, is simply a Grecianized form of Edom, which was the name of the territory in which the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, lived. These kingdoms, this ten-nation alliance who were to gather to make war against the returning Savior, the Lamb of God, they're the same ones identified. They're nations upon whom, does God say, his fury is most particularly directed. Idumea and the people of my curse. And who are they? They're the Jews. Do you remember how he has pointed them out? The people against whom God hath indignation forever. You remember that a grandson of Esau was Amalek, and that his descendants were among the most pestiferous of the Edomites. Now let's turn to Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, God our banner. For he said, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now go on into Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Pretty plain, blunt command, isn't that? Now you remember that Saul was chosen because he looked the part of a king. He was impressive. He stood half a head taller than the others around him. You remember that one of the things he was specifically commanded to do was to carry out this order. Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He was sent down on that direct commission to exterminate them. What did he do? He took the loot. He killed some of them, till the rest surrendered and were captured. He brought back the king of the Amalekites. He'd been told, destroy everything, like they did at Jericho. So he came back from his successful expedition with a lot of captives, including the unarmed king and the loot of their cattle. And the prophet Samuel met him. Samuel said, why didn't you carry out the commands of God? And Saul said, why, I did. Samuel said, then what means all this lowing of cattle that I hear? Were you not told to destroy everything? So Saul said, well, we brought those men to sacrifice, now that you mention it. Samuel said, for this God has deposed you as king of Israel. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If you didn't carry this out, God has chosen a better man than you to replace you on the throne of Israel. There's only one right way to do it, and the consequences of disobedience are tragedy, and this was one of them. What did you have right from the beginning? Remember when they first came into the land, what God's command was as to those Canaanites who lived in the area that they were going to move into? He said, you shall exterminate them all. Those who don't flee out of the land before you, who stay and fight to remain there, you shall leave none of them alive. Why? Because if you leave them alive and let them live among you, they will corrupt you. Your children will grow up with their children, and they'll intermarry with them. And their blood, polluted by centuries of inbred disease, will be in your descendants. And they'll teach you their own evil ways, and you and your children will be just like them. And just as they were so evil that I've had to cast them out of the land, you will be like them, and you will be no better to me than that. That advice wasn't followed. Canaanites were left there, and you know what happened. You know how the kingdoms of Israel and Judah went from bad to worse. Through apostasy and through all the other forms of evil. Go back and read what Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets say about their general wickedness and apostasy. Because they had these evil people among them teaching them evil ways. And now here were the most corrupt of the evil. Saul, to be smart, he said, you know, he was being so merciful. After all, now, he couldn't be so hard and cruel as he was told to be. He'd just leave them alive. And the consequences of that could only be one thing, that the evil influence of evil people continued to do its corrupting work. Malachi 1:4. Here's what God is saying. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Haven't they said that today? I am a poor refuge Jew, let me in. Didn't they? And we will return and build desolate places. Haven't they put out a great deal of propaganda about how they're making the desolate areas of Palestine now just blossom like the rose and so forth? God knew all about this a long time ago. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. Now the Bible tells you a great deal about the deep mercies of God. Now, with that character, when he says, against these I have indignation forever, you may be sure it is deserved. You know, one lesson the Bible teaches clearly is this. It's not just a question of what you do. It's a question of what kind of person are you that could do such a thing. Now, some people are basically good as far as human beings can be good. They let their foot slip. They do something they shouldn't. They come to God in real repentance. He says, all right. I paid the penalty for that. Nailed on the cross to pay the penalty for any sin that you could commit, however. I paid it for it. You're all right. But then there are some others who do evil deeds and they don't repent. I've used this illustration before, but it's good enough I'm going to use it again. If a rattlesnake bites you and you say, well, I forgive him. After you've forgiven him, what is he? He's still a rattlesnake, isn't he? And if you ever make the mistake of stepping within reach of him again, he'll bite you again because that's the kind of an animal he is. And when God says, against these people, I have indignation forever, it's not because of what they've done in the past. That could have been forgiven. It's because of what they are now and what they are going to continue to be. Because they are that kind of people. All right, let's keep going. We're trying to see what the other prophets have to say now that confirm who this alliance of nations are going to be led by. We've got some very comforting news in Obadiah, the 18th chapter. Since now we have the leadership of these nations identified as the Edomites, the people of God's curse. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. So then we see this, that this alliance of nations, which make up the 10 horns upon the beast, which make up the last of the series of kingdoms symbolized by the beast. This alliance of nations then constituting Great Babylon today, they are nations directed by these Edomite Jews. All right, let's keep on looking. Let's see what the clues are on this thing. Now, this system is one that has affected all nations. Not the little handful of Catholic nations, but all nations. Let's try Revelation, the 18th chapter. First verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Can you say that about any of the churches, Catholic or otherwise? No. But can you find a single government of the world today which has not been corrupted by Jews who have infiltrated it? And by the bribery of Jewish money? No. Every one of them has been thus corrupted. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The merchants of the earth. Do you find any of the churches as great commercial organizations? No. But you do find the Jews there, don't you? Let's go on to the 23rd verse of this same chapter. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. This is directed now to Great Babylon. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Thy merchants, great Babylon, thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Now do you need any more identification? Can you find any country in the world in which the Catholics constitute the merchants who are the ruling class? No. There have been some few Catholics and some few Protestants who have obtained wealth and been important merchants. But let's take such a completely Catholic country as Poland. Until the Bolsheviks overran it. Who were the merchants who were their great men? You know who they were, Jews. Who are the merchants who are the great men of England? Jews, all of them. You know how they've bribed their way into the peerage through their wealth? Many of them made peers. You know how the others, through their money and their control of newspapers, have become a ruling class in England? Who are the ruling class in this country? Whose money corrupts our newspapers until they dare not publish the truth? You know. The only international merchants who have affected all nations with their evil ways are the Jews. Now let's take some more identification. We're told that Great Babylon is guilty of the murder of many, many martyrs, including many who couldn't possibly be blamed against the Catholic Church because they were killed long before the Catholic Church came into being. Let's take Revelation 18:24, speaking now of Great Babylon. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, you've only had about 1,500 years of the existence of the Catholic Church. 1,600 years. You've got a lot of martyrs outside of that. I'm not undertaking to minimize the number of people who were butchered by the Catholic Church in religious persecution. Catholic Church has plenty of faults and plenty to answer for, and I'm not trying to pretend it doesn't have. But I am trying to find out who is Great Babylon, and that inscription doesn't fit the Catholic Church. In her, in Great Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, what have I told you? Always in these cases, turn someplace else in the Bible and see where you find confirmation from the words of another prophet. Let's turn now to the 23rd chapter of Matthew and see what our Savior himself said, because here you get the clearest kind of justification. Matthew 23, verses 29-35. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Who were they? Catholics? No. Jews. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. What does the book of Revelation say is found in Great Babylon? And in her was found the blood of prophets. Now our Savior is saying, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Jews. Now he goes on. Fill ye up, then, the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. Now here you've got a mistranslation in our King James Version. It says, ye generation of vipers. That's a very common mistranslation. Generation, as we use the word, means a group of people born more or less the same time and at about the same stage of maturity, doesn't it? That wasn't the word in the Greek that this is translated from. The Greek word, which is completely falsified by that word generation, the Greek word is genema. It means progeny, descendants, children. Ye serpents, ye progeny, ye children of vipers. That's not just the people living in his day, that's the whole line of descent, the race line. Ye serpents, ye progeny of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come. Now note this. Remember what we were going to find in Great Babylon according to Revelation 18:24? First, the blood of prophets, and second, the blood of all that were slain upon the earth. That's what the book of Revelation told us, wasn't it? Now let's go on with our Savior's words. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Who was he talking to? Not Catholics, Jews. Now let's take a look at this picture again. We've got the identification that it was a system which had existed in the past, prior to John's time, and then, for the time being, ceased to exist. That did fit the Jews, because their government had been destroyed in AD 70, and they were scattered fugitives, except those who were slaves under the Romans. But who would again come back to power? It didn't fit the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church never existed at that time. It was symbolized as a beast whose different heads symbolized a succession of different empires ruling one after the other, the last of which was to be an alliance of 10 nations, not churches. They were all to be of one mind. They all parrot the same line at the same time. They all give their power to this Jewish beast which rules the whole thing. They all seek to make war against the Lamb of God, the Savior. It all fits. The blood of all the martyrs from the beginning is to be found there, which cannot be said of the Catholic Church, but which can be said of the Jews, because their influence has been evil at all times and has always led up, as soon as they got the power to do it, to the murder of all the decent people who opposed them. What have you in your present day situation that is not corrupted by Jewish influence? In the first place, your whole government, like all other governments, is corrupted by Jewish infiltration. It's necessary to clean them out of our government, that our government shall come out of this Jewish influence and shall represent the United States and not represent Jewish ambitions for world domination. It's necessary for the corruption in our financial life to be removed. You know what the honest merchant faces today in the competition of the more unscrupulous of his Jewish competitors. He advertises his own goods honestly, and what happens when somebody else advertises dishonestly, with claims that the goods don't actually back up, but people are deceived, and whom do they trade with? You know how our whole financial system is corrupted by the Jewish system of interest, which the Bible itself warns us against. You know how our alliances today are made with the very nations which hate us most, which take our money and bleed us white, and who would turn against us not merely to join with Russia, but to join with anyone who would help them plunder more. We've got to come out of that whole thing if we're going to survive. That is the system which God is going to punish. And he says, don't you be a part of it when the punishment hits. Get out of the way. Now somebody is just itching to say, well, now, that's all very true about the Jews, but now how about the Catholic Church? Aren't some of its doctrines satanic? Sure they are. I bring before you doctrine after doctrine that got into the Catholic Church straight out of the old pagan Babylonian worship. I showed you how Bacchus is a canonized saint in good standing in the Catholic Church today, and how Bacchus is none other than Nimrod under a different name. The identification is clear. I showed you how Ishtar was the original Ishtar, and her child, the reincarnation of Nimrod, was the original of the Madonna and child and was worshipped as such, not only through Western Asia, but also in China, where the Jesuit missionaries found the same thing going on and commented in astonishment that the Chinese seemed to have the same Madonna and child, but somehow they didn't have the rest of it. I showed you how Ishtar was the Queen of Heaven, and you can go right into your Catholic churches in this city and see a beautiful stained glass window, and at the bottom, dedicated to Our Lady, the Queen of Heaven. But I also showed you that Protestant churches have been corrupted with satanic doctrines too, with survivals of the old Babylonian paganism, and you'll find some of them right across the street, and that's a Protestant, not a Catholic church. The whole Christian church has been, to some extent, penetrated and corrupted by these Jews. You will find satanic influences in there, but where would you expect to find satanic influences coming from? Except from those whom our Savior himself identified as Satan's children. Now, how did these things get into the churches? I want to read you something. You know, there are always people who say, well, now we are prejudiced against these Jews. Why, we read things from sources that are not Jewish and therefore are just prejudiced against their evil ways. Tonight I want to read you from two books, each of which is published by the Jewish Publication Society of America. First is A History of the Maranos by Cecil Roth, published by the Jewish Publication Society of America. Copyrighted 1932, this is the revised edition of 1941. The Maranos, that was a name given in Spain to those Jews who pretended to be Christians, while at the same time they retained their Jewish religion. You will remember from your history that Spain was overrun by the African Moors, and the Jews in the cities of Spain served as the fifth column for the invading Moors, just as the Jews in our cities today are serving as the fifth column. Treason is nothing new. Judas Iscariot set the pattern a long time ago. The Christians learned a bitter lesson from that. They were centuries throwing off the Moorish yoke. As a matter of fact, it was the year 1492, the same year that Columbus made his voyage over to this continent. 1492, before the last province of Spain was liberated from the Moors. Now, as province after province secured its freedom from the Moors, the Christians who had learned a bitter lesson made it law. None but a Christian could hold governmental office. Certain professions were closed to all but Christians. Even in those days, the collection of taxes was still according to the ancient pattern, the so-called farming out of taxes. And whoever bid the highest got the privilege of collecting the taxes. That was called farming out the taxes doing. Now, for his profit, he got whatever he could extort from the unfortunate people over and above the amount that he had pledged to the king. Now, the Jews, with their great amounts of wealth, were in position, better than most, to bid for the privilege of farming the taxes. That was closed to them when the Christians took over. There were just a few cities where their memories of Jew treason were so bitter that they said those who are not Christians must leave. In most places in Spain, as this book written by a Jew for circulation among Jews testifies, in most places in Spain, the Jews were not disturbed. They could remain Jews openly, keep their synagogues and go to it every Saturday, but they were barred from governmental office and from farming the taxes. So what did they do? This boast of their duplicity and their treachery in pretending to be Christian and rising to high office in the Catholic Church, and their cleverness in doing this and remaining at the same time Jews, and since they couldn't openly go to the synagogue on Saturday, having their own Jewish religious ceremonies in their homes. Now let's read a little from them. It was not difficult for insincere, temporizing Jews to become insincere, temporizing Christians. In some places, the Jews did not wait for the application of compulsion, but anticipated the popular demand by coming forward spontaneously, clamoring for admission to the church. All told, the total number of conversions in the kingdoms of Aragon and Castile was reckoned at the figure of 200,000. Now let's note what they did about rising to high places in the Catholic Church after professing to be Christians. Listen to this. It is sufficient to mention Pablo de Santa Maria, who, as Solomon HaLevi, had at one time been a rabbi, but under his new name of Pablo de Santa Maria, rose to the dignity of bishop of his native town of Burgos. Catholic bishop. Outwardly, they lived as Christians. They took their children to church to be baptized, though they hastened to wash off the traces of the ceremony as soon as they returned home. They would go to the priest to be married, though they were not content with the ceremony, and in the privacy of their houses performed another to implement. Occasionally, they would come for confession, but their confessions were so unreal. Behind this outward sham, they remained at heart as they always had been. In race, in belief, and largely in practice, they remained as they had been before the conversion. They were Jews in all but name and Christians in nothing but form. Nevertheless, with the removal of the religious disability from which they had previously suffered, the social and economic progress of the recent converts and their descendants became phenomenally rapid. However dubious their sincerity, it was now out of the question to exclude them from any walk of life on the ground of their creed. The law, the administration, the army, the universities, the church itself were all overrun. This is their language I'm reading now, not mine. Were all overrun by recent converts of questionable sincerity or by their immediate descendants. They thronged into the financial administration, for which they had a natural aptitude, protest now being impossible. They pushed their way into the municipal councils, into the legislatures, into the judiciary. They all but dominated Spanish life. Within a couple of generations, there was barely a single aristocratic family in Aragon, from the royal house downward, which was free from the taint of Jewish blood. And by the way, that's their own language. I'm reading this. I'm not substituting my own words. Was occupied by them or their children. Listen to this. Noah Chinillo had been a member of an old Saragossan Jewish family established at Calatayud. One of his five sons, Azariah Chinillo, became converted to Christianity in the early years of the 15th century. As was usual amongst the renegades, he assumed the saint's name instead of his old Jewish patronage, becoming known as Luis de Santangel. He removed to Saragossa, studied law, obtained high office at court, and was raised in the nobility. His nephew, Pedro de Santangel, was bishop of Majorca. Other members of the family attained high rank in the church. Another person bearing the same name farmed the taxation and ultimately became secretary of the royal household and one of the most influential men in the state. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with this system. As subsequent events were to show, their attachment to Catholicism was lukewarm in the extreme. Juan de Torquemada, Cardinal of San Sisto, was of immediate Jewish descent, as were also Hernando de Talavera, Archbishop of Granada, and Alonso de Oropesa, General of the Geronimite Order. Don Juan Pacheco, Marquis of Viena, was a descendant on both sides of the former Jew, Ray Capone. The Archbishop of Toledo was his uncle. Seven, at least, of the principal prelates of the kingdom were of Jewish extraction. There was hardly a single office of importance at either court, especially in the financial administration, which was not occupied by the descendants of some converted Jew. In the south of the country, it was said, they numbered something like one-third of the population of the larger towns. If this were the case, there must have been at least 300,000 of them in all throughout the peninsula. Nevertheless, they formed in the organism of the state a vast, incongruous body which it was impossible to assimilate and not easy to neglect. This is their language, written by Jews for Jews. As the 15th century advanced, it became increasingly obvious that the recent mass conversions to Christianity had enhanced, rather than solved, the difficulties of the religious position in Spain. Instead of the previous homogeneous body of Jews, there was now in addition a vast number of titular Christians scattered throughout the country, pushing their way into every walk of life and constituting a problem of their own. The position, as far as the church was concerned, was more difficult by far than it had been before the fatal year 1391. Previous to that date, there had been a considerable body of unbelievers outside the church, easily recognizable and rendered theologically harmless by a systematic series of governmental and clerical regulations. Now, there was a similarly large body inside the fold, insidiously working its way into every limb of the body politic and ecclesiastic, openly condemning in many cases the doctrines of the church and contaminating by its influence the whole mass of the faithful. Their language. The natural ability and acumen of these converts had attracted them in vast numbers, above all to the financial administration, from which, as Jews, they had previously been excluded. Throughout the country, they farmed the taxes. The occupation was as remunerative as it was unpopular, and the vast fortunes which were rapidly accumulated added jealousy to the other grounds for dislike. They tell here in this book how the Spanish Inquisition grew out of this same thing. They themselves say any man who was openly a Jew and did not pretend to be a Christian was completely immune from the Spanish Inquisition. As an infidel, the church had no jurisdiction over him. Its only authority was to investigate traitors and fifth columnists within the church itself. Those who were pretending to be Christians, which there meant Catholic because there was no Protestant church in Spain, those who were pretending to be Christian and who were holding high office in the church, and yet at the same time were sabotaging it and using it merely for their own corrupt purposes. And it was to weed out those that the Inquisition was formed. Here's what this book says about the Inquisition. Conforming Jews, as such, stood outside the bounds of the church and did not come under its scope unless they were guilty of religious interference with Christians or of attack on Christianity. Now they go on to tell about some of those who were dug out by the Inquisition and proved to be still practicing the religion of Judaism secretly in their homes while holding church office. Two bishops who happened to be of Jewish descent, the Venerable Juan Arias Davila, Bishop of Segovia, son of the former treasurer of the kingdom, and Pedro de Aranda, Bishop of Calahorra, President of the Council of Castile. Professing Jews, meanwhile, had continued to live in Spain without serious disturbance. The recent developments had not affected them to any great extent. So long as they did not meddle in matters of faith, the Inquisition could not interfere with them, as being infidels outside the church and not heretics within it. So now what did they do when the Inquisition started weeding out these fifth columnists within the church? It tells how they began practicing bribery now, bribing the Pope to leave them in their position. These converts were known in Spain first as New Christians, these supposed converts, these Jews. Although later they were given the general title Marano, which by the way in Spanish means swine. While negotiations were being carried on, the new Christians entered into a contract with the papal nuncio, promising to pay the Pope 30,000 ducats if he would prohibit the Inquisition and limit the power of prosecution to the bishops. Bribery. Meanwhile, the converts spent money lavishly at Rome to induce the papal court to take a merciful view of their plight. Upon the accession to the throne of Charles V, the Spanish new Christian sent to him, promising an enormous subsidy if he would restrict the power of the Inquisition in his dominions. They prospered immensely since, as professing Christians, their activities could not be limited. However, after making their fortunes, this speaks of some now who had moved from Spain to Italy, after making their fortunes, they emigrated to the Levant, where they threw off the disguise of Christianity and kept the Grand Turk informed of everything that was going on in Italy. So spying and fifth column activities are, as you see, nothing new. So you see, they got into the church, they rose to positions of bishop and cardinal. More than one pope is said to have been a Jew. And when they didn't have one of their own men in command, they bribed the one who was. Those things which have corrupted the church in some respect came naturally from the one source where you would expect it. Where would satanic contamination come from? All the Christian church, Protestant as well as Catholic, has been subjected to the constant effort of the Jews to infiltrate and corrupt. So you can say this. It is perfectly true that some of the things that the Bible mentions as being characteristic of Great Babylon, some of the things that it has done, have been performed by the Catholic Church. But at times when Jews were in command of it. So you can sum it all up in this. You can say that the Catholic Church is not the disease, it's not the virus. It is a patient who is sick of the disease. They've been infected. They're suffering from the sickness. But the actual virus, the sickness itself, is something outside of the Catholic Church. Something which has occasionally used the Catholic Church as an instrument when it could, but which has always been working in other methods too, and which is working today through other methods. Which sought to corrupt all Christian churches because only by the corruption and destruction of the churches could you hope for the ultimate total corruption and destruction of the nation. But while working at the churches so there would not longer be a strong moral nation to uphold its government, they had been infiltrating all the governments of the world. All the kingdoms of the earth had committed fornication with them. So now, when you study the Bible itself, you see that it is the Jew and his system which constitutes Great Babylon. We saw that it always was. Remember when we were studying Assyria? I showed you a picture of an Assyrian as he is shown on one of the enameled tiles from the walls of the palace of Sargon II in the city of Nimrud. You remember it was a typical kite that walked out of any pawn shop in your city? That was an Assyrian, part of the Babylonian system. So from beginning to end, Great Babylon, from the time that it was founded by Cain, it began as kite Jewish and it continued as kite Jewish and it is kite Jewish today. That's Great Babylon. So now you can be doubly thankful to God that we're getting close to the time when that is going to be overcome.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds.
For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.